Colossians chapter number 1, this morning, Colossians 1. On Wednesday, July 16th, 1969, Neil Armstrong, Michael Collins, and Edwin Aldrin boarded the Apollo 11 spacecraft and lifted off from the Kennedy Space Center in Florida. After a four-day flight, the Apollo 11 and its three astronauts arrived at the moon. The lunar module, or the Eagle, carrying Neil Armstrong and Edwin Aldrin, separated from the command module, or the Columbia, and landed on the moon at a place called the Sea of Tranquility. At 10:56 p.m. Eastern Daylight Time on July 20th, 1969, Neil Armstrong became the first human to set foot on the face of the moon. And of course, we're all familiar with that now historic and profound statement, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Armstrong and Aldrin then removed a sheet of stainless steel to unveil a plaque affixed to the lunar module leg under the descent ladder. The astronauts read the inscription to the worldwide television audience, and I quote, "Here men from planet Earth first set foot upon the moon, July 1969 A.D. We came in peace for all mankind." Now, many of you vividly remember that historic occasion. It was spectacular, to be sure. But I also think it was a bit sad. It was a bit sad that the most spectacular event ever achieved by mankind was done in the name of peace, when peace has never been achieved by mankind. General Douglas MacArthur said, "Since the beginning of time, men have sought peace. Military alliances, balances of power, leagues of nation, all in turn failed, leaving the only path to be by way of the crucible of war." Historians have figured that since 3600 BC, the world has known only 292 years of peace, or about 5% of world history. During this time, there have been 14,531 wars, large and small. 8,000 peace treaties have been made and broken. And the irony of that lunar mission of peace, landing at the Sea of Tranquility, was that while suspended between heaven and earth, that mission did not bring peace on earth, nor did it bring peace between heaven and earth. The only peace between heaven and earth is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And our text this morning, Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23, explains the reconciliation, or the peace between God and man, that was accomplished by Jesus Christ. And I've prepared a message titled, "The Richness of Reconciliation." The richness of reconciliation. And by way of introduction, and further explanation, I've written at the top of your outline that the word reconciliation is one of five key words used in the New Testament to describe the richness of our salvation in Christ. And before we dig into our text specifically, I want to define these terms as a launching pad for our study this morning. Number one, if you're taking notes. Number one, the word justified. Justified. Justified describes the sinner who once stood guilty and condemned, but is now declared righteous. Romans 8:33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." And maybe you've heard the definition of the term justified as "just as if I had never sinned." And our guilt is removed. First is justified. There's a second rich term, redeemed. Redeemed describes the sinner who was once a slave, but has now been granted freedom. Redeemed. Romans 6 says, "For you were slaves of sin, but now having been set free from sin, you have everlasting life, and we've been purchased out of the slave market of sin." We've been redeemed. Justified. Redeemed. Number three, forgiven. Forgiven describes the sinner who was once a debtor, but whose debt has now been paid in full. Ephesians 1, "Through his blood we have forgiveness of sins." It's forgiven. Number four, adopted. Number four is adopted. Adopted describes the sinner who was once a stranger, but has now been made a son. Ephesians 1, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, so that we might now cry out, Abba, Father, literally, Daddy, Daddy, for we've been made sons and daughters. And then number 5, an important term used in the New Testament to describe the richness of our salvation. Number 5, and the theme of our study this morning is reconciled. Reconciled describes the sinner who is once God's enemy, but has now become his friend. Romans 5:10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 5:10. Jesus accomplished what no man could ever accomplish, and that's peace with God. And greater than man's mission to the moon was Jesus coming to earth so that we might have peace with God. And that is what I call the richness of reconciliation. Colossians chapter number 1, verse 21, as we continue our expositional study, Colossians 1, verse 21, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. You might fill in my outline, number 1, our previous state, enemies because of Adam. Enemies because of Adam. When God's work of creation was finished, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, Genesis 1:31. However, God's good creation was soon corrupted by man's sin. You know the story. Adam and Eve were given complete liberty to enjoy the Garden of Eden and all of God's creation there. However, there was one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they were instructed to not eat. Of course, being free moral agents, we know that Adam and Eve chose to disobey, and they ate of that tree. And the devastating effects of the fall and the curse went beyond man's labor and work, and went beyond woman's labor and childbirth. The devastating effects of the curse went beyond the degeneration of creation and beyond Adam and Eve's expulsion from the garden. In some way, the sin nature is now imparted from generation to generation so that all mankind enters this world in sin, totally depraved. And because of Adam's sin, all humanity inherits a sin nature so that every man's intellect is blinded, 2 Corinthians 4:4. So that now every man's mind is debased, Romans 1:28. Man's understanding is darkened, Ephesians 4:18. Man's emotions are defiled, Romans 1. Man's will is predisposed against God because of the sin nature, because of that inherited sin. But more than sin being imparted to us, sin's guilt was imputed to us. More than the practical consequences of sin are the positional consequences of sin, in where Adam's guilt is charged to every man's accounts. And the net result of that is, positionally, the state of an unbeliever is the state of an enemy against God because of Adam's sin. Romans 5:12 says, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men. You say, well, Pastor Matt, that's not fair. It's not fair that we are charged for someone else's crimes. But let's be careful lest we play the blame game like Adam and Eve did in the garden. Remember that we are not only enemies positionally, but also practically as well. Again, at Colossians 1, verse 21, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. You see, man's mind and man's wicked works oppose God, and unbelievers are not only estranged from God by position, but also hateful enemies by condition of their attitude and their action. And the state of an unbeliever is a hostile enemy relationship with God. And no lunar mission, and no religious practice, and no political legislation, and no savvy negotiator can accomplish peace with God. In fact, the Bible even says that our sins have separated between us and our God, and our sins have hidden his face from us, Isaiah 59:2. And God cannot fellowship with sin. But in that, Paul is writing, if you turn the page quickly back to chapter 1, verse 2, Paul is writing to saints and to faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Paul is writing to believers. He can then, in chapter 1, verse 21, say, you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. You see, their previous state, they were enemies because of Adam. But picking up again in chapter 1, the end of verse 20, if we can review there, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The end of verse 21, yet now he has reconciled, verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death. We might fill in Roman numeral number 2, our present condition, reconciled because of Christ. Our previous state, we were enemies because of Adam. In Adam, we all sin positionally, and then we all sin practically. But our present condition now is reconciled because of Christ. First, Paul says that it was the blood of Christ, the end of verse 20, if you're looking at the text. Second, Paul says it's the death of Christ, verse 22. And both are very important components of our salvation, the richness of our reconciliation. The blood is a very important, necessary element for salvation. In the Old Testament, it was the shed blood of a spotless lamb necessary to make atonement for sin. But that old covenant was just a shadow of what was to come, Hebrews 10:1. And Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, presented himself as the new covenant. His blood would be shed for the payment of our sins once for all, Hebrews 10:10. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, Hebrews 9:22. And you be careful to know that from this pulpit, we will continue to preach and teach the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not popular anymore. But the importance of Jesus shed blood on the cross to reconcile us to God. But be careful not to misunderstand the blood. Some teach a mythical or a magical dynamic to the blood. Roman Catholic theology teaches something called transubstantiation, in which the juice or the wine of the communion service actually becomes the blood, the plasma, and the very blood cells of Jesus Christ. I've even heard of some who believe that the blood of Jesus is kept in a bottle in heaven to literally be used in some way to apply to the souls of men. But scripturally, the blood indicates the sacrificial life given up in death, which is the second necessary component, the death. There's the blood of the cross, verse 20b, and there's the body of his flesh through death, verse 22a. And together, these bring us reconciliation because of Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, will you? Romans chapter 5. And the juxtaposition of Romans 5, verses 9 and verse 10 show us the parallel nature of the shed blood and the sacrificial death. Romans chapter 5. If you'll allow me some moments of teaching and instruction this morning. Romans 5, verse 9. Much more than having now been justified. There's one of those terms that we defined earlier this morning. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, because of Adam, if you will, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now keep your place here in Romans 5. Don't turn back to Colossians 1. What if, hypothetical question, what if Jesus Christ would have bled without dying? Would that have been sufficient for our redemption? I would imagine that in 33 years of human life, Jesus would have bled at some point, naturally. We, of course, know that he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. There he sweat drops of blood because of the anguish and the anxiety of what was before him. And because of the stress there in the garden, the small capillaries near his skin burst. It's a rare medical condition, a phenomenon. But did that blood redeem us? Perhaps he would have cut his finger as a child. Would that blood have redeemed us? Another question, the converse of that, the inverse of that, what if Christ had died without shedding his blood? Would that have been sufficient to redeem us? Perhaps a heart attack, or perhaps suffocation, or a drowning. Would his death have affected our salvation? And the answer is no. It was his sacrificial death and the shedding of his precious blood that was the means of our reconciliation. He took the place of sinners, verse number 8, Romans 5, verse 8. Those who were enemies of God, Romans 5, verses 9 and 10, he died a substitutionary death, shedding his blood to make the payment for the sin of all who believe. And to rehearse, if you will, for us, our previous state and our present condition. Let me read verse 19, Romans 5, verse number 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's Adam's disobedience and the imparted sin. So also by one man's obedience, capital M there, Jesus Christ. So many will be made righteous. Back to verse 18, Romans 5, verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. In verse 18 is the imputation of sin guilt to us from Adam, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Adam's sin guilt was imputed to us. Jesus Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. I call that the great exchange. We are enemies because of Adam's sin, but we are reconciled because of Jesus' righteousness. And Romans chapter 5 is rich with some of these truths that explain the great exchange of our sin for Christ's righteousness. Back to Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter number 1. Our previous state, we were enemies because of Adam. Our present condition, we are reconciled because of Christ. But in Colossians 1, verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Holy means separated from sin, set apart unto God. Blameless means without imperfection, without defect or flaw. In the Old Testament, it was used to describe the perfect sacrificial lamb. In the New Testament, it was used to describe Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. Beyond reproach means that there is no charge against us, no allegations is the contemporary word. And the ultimate goal in reconciling us is to present us before God as righteous. That's the purpose in it all. And I would call this number 3, our future presentation. Our future presentation, righteous before God. Righteous before God. Why did Jesus Christ shed his blood and die? To present us righteous before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, if you want to jot the reference in your margin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I've often heard the hypothetical question, what will you say to God when you stand before him someday and he asks you why he should let you into his heaven? Have you heard that question asked? Someday when you stand before God and he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? How will you answer? The right answer would be because you have accepted by faith the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, making the payment for your sin. And that's a good answer. I have no problem with that answer. I have a problem with the question. We won't be standing before God to hear the question unless we stand before God robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And unless Jesus Christ presents us as righteous before God, we won't be there to hear the question. Because first, we are enemies with God because of Adam's sin. Adam's sin was imputed or charged to our account. Secondly, we are reconciled to God through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Our sin is imputed to Christ or charged to Christ on the cross. He took the sin guilt upon himself and made the payments. And then finally and ultimately then, number 3 here, as you've filled in the blanks, we will someday be presented before God not as an enemy but as a son because Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. Let me review again. Adam's sin is imputed to us. Our sin is imputed to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's righteousness is then given to us so that he might present us before God as holy, blameless, and above reproach. That's the richness of reconciliation. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Number 4. Our present responsibility, continuing in the faith. Continuing in the faith. Now, grammatically, This construction does not express doubt, as the word if implies at the beginning of verse 23. Colossians 1 verse 23 is not a point of earning your salvation, but of evidencing your salvation. This is not conditional, but consequential. Paul assumes this will be the case, and we call this here now the perseverance of the saints. Remember with me how that in Luke 8, Jesus presented the parable of the sower and the seed. It should really be called the parable of the soils. For Jesus described those represented by the various types of soil. And those with the rocky soil is those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy, but they have no firm root. They believe for a while, and then in time of temptation, they fall away. And by falling away, they give evidence that they were never truly saved. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were never really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. For the genuine child of God, perseverance of the saints, or continuance in the faith, is not a threatening position because it is predicated upon the preservation of God. The perseverance of the saints is possible because of the preservation of God. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Nonetheless, the charge is given to us, the challenge is given to us, that we need to be faithful, we need to continue on. So what then does that look like here in Colossians 1:23 in this context of reconciliation? And I believe a specific point of responsibility that is given to those of us who have been reconciled, and evidence of our continuing of the faith, is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you need to turn with me there. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, beginning in verse number 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. It's been our conversation for the last 20, 25 minutes now. God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has now given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, folks, we continue in the faith. Our present responsibility is a ministry of reconciliation. And just as we have received the richness of reconciliation through Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility to continue that ministry. I think an evidence of genuine salvation. A childhood accident caused poet Elizabeth Barrett to lead a life of semi-invalidism before she married Robert Browning in 1846, becoming the now famous Elizabeth Browning. In her youth, Elizabeth had been watched over by her tyrannical father. When she and Robert were married, their wedding was held in secret because of her father's disapproval. After the wedding, the Brownings sailed for Italy, where they lived for the rest of their lives. Even though Elizabeth had married against her father's will and her parents had disowned her, Elizabeth had always wanted to restore that relationship. Almost weekly, she wrote them letters. Not once did they reply. After 10 years of attempted reconciliation, she received a large box in the mail. Inside, Elizabeth Browning found all of her letters. Not one of them had been opened. Today, those letters are among the most beautiful in classical English literature. Had her parents only read a few of them, their relationship with Elizabeth may have been reconciled. Folks, God's love letter to us explains the richness of Jesus' reconciliation. And unlike that lunar mission of peace to the moon that may impress mankind, Jesus Christ made a terrestrial mission of peace coming to earth. Not to impress us, but to reconcile us with God. Our previous state, the state of an unbeliever even today, is that of enemies with God because of Adam's sin and our sin. Our present condition, those who have trusted the name of Jesus Christ by faith, were reconciled because of his work on the cross, his shed blood and his death. Our future presentation, the purpose for it all, is though Jesus Christ might present us righteous before God. And now our present responsibility, dear friend, is to continue in the faith. How do we do that in this context of reconciliation? We do that, 2 Corinthians 5, by being a minister of reconciliation and sharing the good news of the gospel of peace with those around us. You bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning. I speak to two groups of people just now. Perhaps you're here this morning and you acknowledge, Pastor Matt, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I am at war with God, my Creator. And Pastor Matt, I have never accepted the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. I have never made peace with God through the shed blood and the death of Christ on the cross. If you are here this morning and you have never been saved, you've never been born again, you've never been a child of God, you have never experienced justification and redemption and forgiveness and adoption and reconciliation, some of these rich truths, then I would invite you this morning, to step out from your seat in a moment at the public invitation and shake my hand and say, Pastor Matt, I need to be saved. But perhaps for the rest of us, we have failed to have a ministry of reconciliation, to share the good news of the gospel of peace with those around us. Dear friend, that is a primary mission of the church today, an important responsibility that we have as we continue in the faith, to share the good news of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Lord, we celebrate the richness of our salvation. Thank you so much for loving us enough to give us Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the peace we now know because of the blood of his cross. I pray, God, if there is one here this morning that has not been saved, that you would draw them to yourself, convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And Lord, for those who have perhaps been a child of God for many, many, many years, as we continue in the faith, may we not forget our responsibility to be a minister of reconciliation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.